Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy. And as we continue to go through the book of Deuteronomy, you know, I know Pastor Bill has gone through a lot of the intro as far as the book of Deuteronomy and what it's about. But, you know, just a reminder here, Moses is about 120 years old. He's giving them the law one more time, going into detail. And we're going to be looking at some sundry or various laws and regulations that God prescribed to the Israelites to protect them as a race and as God's chosen people so that they would keep the bloodline of Messiah pure and intact. Reading through these laws always takes me back to the original Ten Commandments and the way the first four spoke to our relationship to God and with God, and then the next six of the Ten Commandments affect our relationship with one another, which of course also reflects our relationship with God. So it keeps us in communication and in a right relationship with the Lord and with one another. But there's so much more than just good ideas and never simply just practices, as some think, of, you know, some controlling, overbearing, micromanaging superpower. There's way more to it than that. God, through these laws, is accomplishing his purposes and at the same time offering us a very practical guideline to a better, less stressful, and more satisfying life. Doesn't that sound good? Absolutely. We all can use that. You know what? Real quickly, look over in the New Testament at Matthew chapter 5. And just to establish, you know, because there's a lot of people look at the law and, you know, you can go extreme one way or the other and become very legalistic, or you can go the opposite end of that and kind of discount it completely, saying, we're not under the law. That's all done. That's all old. And why bother studying it? But, you know, the Lord made it pretty clear in Matthew 5:17 through 20. He said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So this is a serious thing and deserves our serious attention and study. And as we prepare to get right into Deuteronomy 25, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for tonight and the opportunity to, as a family, as brothers and sisters, to dig into your word and to see what you would speak to us through it, Lord, as we just study the law. It was important to Moses and important for him to leave to the Israelites as he knew he was going to be passing soon. And it's important to us today, God, not because we have to, but because we get to, because we want to. We want to be better. We want to live a life that's pleasing to you. So we study these things. God, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would fill us and lead us into all truth. Speak to us in our heart of hearts, right where we're at, and give us the information that we need tonight, that transforming word that shapes and encourages and matures us in our spiritual walk. We thank you for everyone that's here, and we do pray for Pastor Bill as he's on the mainland tonight, Lord, that he would just be experiencing a time of refreshing and a good time in his meetings of learning and guiding and directing, Lord, as you would use him and those others in driving the Calvary Chapel movement, Lord, in a way that's according to your will and pleasing to you. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. All right, so though we are no longer under the law, but now living under grace, there is still much we can learn and enjoy by studying these. Now this, Deuteronomy, especially in this portion, is a bit of a crash course with the way that the laws are mentioned and covered here. It seems, if you'll pardon my poor Hawaiian speech, it seems a little kapakai here, right? In Deuteronomy. Like last week in the 24th chapter, as Pastor Bill took us through, you know, we discussed marriage and divorce along with extended honeymoons. We discussed a military draft exemption for newlyweds, taking a proper surety or a down payment without putting someone out of business or out on the street. And then right on to how to deal with kidnappers and slavery and then infectious diseases. And that was just in the first 8 verses. You guys covered a lot of ground. Now, I myself couldn't put it together with any rhyme or reason to the order or the particular smattering of subjects, and I wasn't really able to find anyone in other commentaries or things who thought they had it all figured out. But I was thinking, you know, as humans, we naturally, especially as guys, we like to systematically go about trying to sort and group things, you know, classify them so we can figure them out. And unfortunately, when we think we've done that, we go on about presuming what the end result's going to be and what the whole purpose is. And what tends to happen is we become complacent about the subject altogether. And I was thinking, you know, apparently our bodies do that as well. As there's a thing called muscle memory that's popular in workout programs, you know, that causes us to plateau. So someone had to develop a workout that kind of mixes it up a bit. And it's when, you know, it keeps you from doing the same exercise or even the same type of exercises that cause that plateau effect or at least slow us down in our progression of improvement. And they call the solution muscle confusion. It keeps your body guessing or experiencing fundamentally different moves and thereby helps stimulate faster growth in all areas. Now, this might be a little bit of a stretch here because I kind of think it may be similar, but I don't want you to get me wrong. God is not the author of confusion. That's not what he's trying to do here. I think he's just trying to mix it up so that we stay engaged and we continue to be stimulated by what we're covering. So it's not to confuse anyone. It also keeps us reliant on the Holy Spirit to help us understand what it should mean in the big picture and especially what it should mean to us individually, especially in this day and age. So we begin looking at chapter 25 and the first 3 verses. Let's read those. It says, "If there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes." Now, often at reading this, we immediately, as New Testament Christians, jump right over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we go to Peter's address about not taking our disputes, Christians that is, before ungodly judges. But I don't think we need to go there tonight because remember here we're dealing with the Israelites. We're dealing with presumably godly Jews coming before assumedly godly Jewish judges, which have been appointed by Moses himself. In Exodus, when Moses was busy from sun up to sundown handling the people's disputes and getting worn out while the people were becoming frustrated waiting. And his father-in-law, if you want to turn there, if you remember the story, actually helped him out with some good advice in Exodus chapter 18, verses 14 to 24. And we pick that up and it says, "Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?' Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws.' Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me, I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Then we read Moses' command for the people to continue the practice of appointing judges back in chapters 16 and 17 of Deuteronomy. You went through that. And eventually in Ezekiel 44, 23 and 24, we learn that the priests and the Levites were assigned as judges. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. But here now, in Deuteronomy, the issue is actually about the degree of punishments, the verses that we just read. Previously, we had discussed crimes like adultery and rape and kidnapping, which carried a death sentence. Now we're talking about crimes which need to be dealt with publicly and harshly, but where the punishment had to be suited to the crime. So it said that it could be any number of beatings, depending on the crime, but up to and not over 40 lashes. So it said, don't go overboard, and don't take the chance that you may kill a man unintentionally who has not been sentenced to death. Note here that 40 lashes is the maximum. 40 is also the number of judgment. And we know that the Jews normally would stop at 39, even if 40 were assigned. And we find that for two reasons, because 39 is the number of mercy. And also it kept them from being held accountable in the case that they miscounted, so that they didn't give more than 40 and thereby be accountable for breaking the law. Now you may remember the heartbreaking scenes from the Passion of the Christ, where Jesus, our Lord, receives 39 lashes from the Roman guards and their cat of nine tails. That scene seemed to go on forever and ever, and the way they edited it, it seemed like he got 39 about four or five times, but it was devastating to watch. And he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And you may also take great encouragement from the implication here that he will never give you more than you can handle, and he will never allow you or I to receive more than we deserve as punishment. Now in verse 4, continuing on in Deuteronomy 25, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And the Apostle Paul quotes this in this verse in 1 Corinthians 9:9, and he uses it in regard to those who serve in ministry. He starts in verse 7, where he says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? This is actually a very practical verse, isn't it? If you work hard in any industry, don't you expect to reap the rewards of your labor? It isn't always about food, although if I worked at Krispy Kreme's, I might like to quote this verse to the boss, but it would be to my detriment, I think, wouldn't it? I understand that at one time, Baskin-Robbins allowed their employees to eat all the ice cream they wanted. And I think eventually they had to start paying them to work. No, I'm just kidding. Kidding about them not paying. I'm sure they paid them. But, you know, it reminded me of a time, a short time in high school when I worked at an arcade. And it was an arcade in a pool hall and had a little snack bar. And my boss paid me in rolls of quarters. And that worked out really well for him. Never managed to take any of that home, but I was in high school. It didn't matter, so, you know. But Paul reiterated this principle about muzzling the ox again in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 5:17, he said, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and 'The laborer is worthy of his wages.'" Now, going on, the next six verses are rather intriguing, but they speak to the importance of marriage and the family. And it says in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 25, "When brothers live together, and when one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My brother's husband refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, 'I do not desire to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, 'Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house.' In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed." He doesn't have a foot to stand on. And, you know, in a lot of the commentaries, even J. Vernon McGee, who's not a real joke teller, he had a great time with this passage. He said that it was one of the funniest passages to him ever. But a lot of people take this in different ways. And you know, some in the former feminist movement would say that, you know, the woman should be free to go and do what she wants. She shouldn't have to do this. And some on the guy's side of the thing would say, you know, "You haven't seen my brother's wife. I don't want anything to do with that." And but it's a very practical law, you know, and it's meant to not only protect the family line here, especially for the sake of Israel, but it's also meant to protect the woman. When we understand marriage as a leaving and a cleaving relationship, it makes perfect sense that a woman who has left her home and family shouldn't be outcast or abandoned or sent packing if her husband dies. It's a way to make sure that women are taken care of and not discarded or cut off from their husband's estate. And it keeps the family unit intact, establishing the principle which serves God's purpose of preserving the family line of the Jews. It was important that no man be left without a lineage, and that the land which God gave the 12 tribes would also remain in the family. Now, while these were not considered compulsory marriages, you'll note that there was shame and humiliation attached to a brother who denied his widowed sister-in-law this kindness. And we're all familiar with several accounts in the Word of God where this came into play. And of course, you'll remember the tragic account of Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38:8, where her evil husband died, and then her evil brother-in-law married her, but then he didn't perform he didn't want to give his brother a son, so he was evil toward her, and then he died. And then Judah, the father, was afraid that if he married his youngest son off to her, that he might not live so long. And so he talked her into waiting, and, you know, that days became years and years became more years. And so Tamar ended up tricking Judah by posing as a prostitute and eventually giving birth to twins by her father-in-law. And she had Perez and Zerah by Judah. Now, on the happy ending side of things, we find the beautiful and romantic account of Boaz, which, by the way, included this blessing. Boaz and Ruth, and you can read about that in Ruth chapter 4, the first 17 verses. But by the wisdom of Naomi and the fortitude of Boaz, we read just a great story where, you know, Boaz did his part as kinsman redeemer after he went through the process of making sure that somebody, the person that was next in line, didn't want to, you know, wanted to take his slipper off and get his face spit in and be known as the house of the man with no slippers. And but we read this blessing in Ruth in chapter 4, verse 11. It says, all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Judah, even though he was tricked when he found out that the child was his, he said, she's much more honorable than me. And he gave her that blessing. And Perez, went on to be someone who was well known for the way his life and his house was run and to have the blessing of the Lord. And so we see things, the way that things can be when you trust God with your life and your future and follow his leading, even and especially when you aren't sure about how it's all going to work out or sure if you even agree with what the Lord's telling you to do. You can always do the right thing because it's the right thing and know that God's going to bless you and he's going to make things work out. He really does do as according to Romans 8, 28 and 29, where we read that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we read what that purpose is in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And that's the purpose for us of this law, to conform us to the image of his son. It's the way he challenges us, the way he strengthens us, the way he matures us, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We can trust him, and he will provide and protect us, provide for us and protect us. Now, verse 11. If two men, a man and his countrymen, or this could literally be his brother, are struggling together, and the wife of one comes near to deliver her husband from the hand of the one who is striking him and puts out her hand and seizes his genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. You shall not show pity. And my apologies, ladies, this is a tough one. For us men, we have a general rule, no hitting below the belt. Now, this could be a quick way to win a fight, or it could be the quick path to getting beat senseless for a guy. But either way, there's a matter here of propriety. It may actually tie into the previous verses because there's still a line not to cross when you're living in the same house as your in-laws, if it's his brothers. And though we have the kinsman redeemer law, you'll understand that while the husband is still alive, you don't cross that line. Adultery is still wrong. And so there's no crossing that line. There's propriety. There's modesty. And we know that in that kind of a situation, it's, as the saying goes, that familiarity is a breeding ground of contempt. And I could add to that, and sin. So we read into this law some concern for the protection of a woman's modesty and possibly some concern for the protection of a man's dignity. Not only that, but a man's ability to procreate. God didn't determine that, you know, that whatever this striving over was, it was necessary to punish in that way. So this is a specific transgression, and it's the only instance in the Pentateuch which required mutilation as the sentence. And I think it bears the weight of remembrance for us. But moving on, we go to verse 13. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord your God. And we see this spelled out again in Proverbs 11, and it says a false balance in the first verse is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. In our human wisdom, we tend to think it's only fitting to look out for ourselves. After all, it's a dog-eat-dog world, right? And if you don't get them, they're going to get one over on you. Like the verse, do unto others before they do unto you. Or was it do unto others and then run? No, neither one of those are in the word. But this affects, again, not only our relationship with other people, but it mostly, and more importantly, affects our relationship with God when we commit this abomination by lying and cheating. In John chapter 4, you might want to turn there, the 24th verse, we know this. It says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Abomination is a thing that brings disgust or hatred. The psalmist said in the 66th psalm, starting in the 17th verse, I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If we regard iniquity, God won't hear our prayers. The tongue is the culprit, because you make claims that the weights you are using are just, but you lie, you cheat, you steal. That's not truth. I love the book of James in this regard, in regard to the tongue and honesty. And you know what? I want to read the whole third chapter. I just can't get away from it. Starting in the first verse in James 3, it says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh water and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, Do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let us not err in deed or speech. And in 1 John 4:6, we read, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." This law comes with the promise of prolonged life. It could be that by cheating people and cutting off God's blessing, we are more likely to come to an unkind end in a hurry. And then we end this chapter with a reminder to the Israelites not to forget. Well, the importance to remember that Amalek, a man of the flesh, dealt treacherously with Israel. This is very important for us also. In fact, Amalek represents the flesh and what will happen if we let the fleshly nature determine our path. In verse 17 and 18, we read, "Remember that Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord God gives you as an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." Remember, during the Exodus, in Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16, when Moses was 80, he went to battle with the Amalekites, and he stood on the hill with Aaron and Hur, and he held up his arms and was winning the battle with the Amalekites. But when his flesh became weak and his arms drooped, they started to lose the battle. So you'll remember that the brothers, when put one stone under his... Oh, just checking to see if you're still awake. Ah, never mind. Aaron and Hur set a stone under him so that he could sit on it. And then they held his arms up for him. Now this just might be me, but raised hands are generally a sign of surrender. And when we surrender the flesh to God, we prevail. That's not earthly wisdom, that's godly wisdom. When we surrender the flesh to God, we prevail because his strength is made perfect in our weakness. You know that from 2 Corinthians 5:9. When we give in to the flesh and its desires, we lose. God called on Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites and gave him the opportunity to do so. Utterly means completely wipe them out from the face of the earth. But he was weak in the flesh. He was a man of the flesh, Saul was. And he allowed some to live. Well, as you know, it was eventually an Amalekite that killed Saul. It came back. God will eventually get his victory over our flesh. And we read in Galatians 5, starting in verse 16, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Aren't we glad that we are no longer under the law, but now have a new covenant in grace through Jesus Christ? They had more curses for failing the law than blessings for keeping it. Because even Moses knew that they couldn't keep it." And we'll see that in the weeks to come as we get into the next chapters. But let's go into chapter 26. Now, because we go verse by verse through the Bible, eventually, at some point, we're going to have to talk about money. Did you growl at me? Was that, no. That makes some people a little bit nervous, and understandably, because there's a lot of abuse of this subject. We see it all over the television and hear it on some radio stations, not on K-Lite. K-Lite's safe. But it makes some people nervous because, you know, they think that everybody's out to get what they have. And in the world, that's so. But there's a reason why God put it in here. And it has way less to do with anybody wanting any of your hard-earned possessions, and everything, again, to do with your relationship with God. What a hazardous thing it is to give something to someone you love, only to have that very thing come between you and your loved one. How many of us have given our children video games or cell phones, only to find ourselves competing with those very things for their love and attention? God gives us the opportunity to manage the blessings that he pours out on us without allowing those things to rule over us. And that's why he encourages us through his word. And here in chapter 26, again, Moses knows that he's coming to the end of his life. And he's making an all-out effort to establish the people of God so that when they arrive into the land of milk and honey, they won't be overcome by it. They won't be overwhelmed by it. They won't take God's blessing of provision for granted and begin to despise him for his goodness and no longer continue to walk in God's favor. There are two rituals that he lays down here in chapter 26 as stipulations. But the most important thing that we see here and make note of is that it's not what they do, but why they do it and how they do it. We see the prayer of confession of all the things that God has done for them and all of his goodness toward them. Anything that we do out of gratitude will never be a burden. In fact, it will always produce a blessing. So in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 1, we read, "Then it shall be, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and live in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce on the ground which you bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. You shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, 'I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us.'" So the first thing you notice here is that they're not in the land yet. They're preparing to go into the land. And when you come into the land and possess it, so they're preparing and they've not yet entered the land, but they know that God is faithful to his promise. When you come into the land and possess it and finally set up camp one last time and start to grow deep roots after all your wandering, then give God recognition for what he has done for you. Now, we don't live there, but for us, it is the entry into the family of God when we receive God's promise of eternity with him in paradise. We're not there yet, but we know that he's faithful to his promise. We've become joint heirs with Jesus and know that we will inherit all of the promises of God. We realize that we have so much to be grateful for. Our lives are in his hands, and all that we have is because he has given it to us and allows us to have it and manage it. We take some of his blessing to us and present it back to him. For them, it was a tithe, or literally a tenth of the first fruits of the increase. For us, there's no law that requires us to give anything. It's simply the opportunity to show God how thankful we are for life in him. We don't have to, but we get to. That's the exciting thing. You know, my grandson often asked me, he's 4 years old, his name is Rain, and just like my children asked when they were, younger, Grandpa, do you have to go to church today? And I say, no. He already knows my answer, of course, because he asks it all the time. But I say, yes, I have to because I work there. But even better, I get to because I love Jesus and I love being around his people. That's way better. So they were to get established in the land and then take a portion of the first fruit to Jerusalem, where the Lord would establish his name, and to give it to the priest and say, I declare this day, the Lord my God, to the Lord my God, that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Man, what an awesome thing to declare the goodness of God, to declare the faithfulness of God, and to do it with a gift of the first fruits, the benefit and blessing of how he delivered on the promise he made to them. Can we join them in this? Can we each say God has been faithful to us in everything he's promised us in his word? Absolutely. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't so. You know, my cell phone has a special feature. Well, just like your cell phones have a special feature. But it tells me when I spell something wrong. And it actually goes as far as when I'm writing an email on my cell phone or sending a text. It goes one step further, and it actually suggests words for me. And when I'm not careful, it puts those words into my text, and sometimes I end up saying something that I really don't even know what it means sometimes. Some of the words are like, people say that? But it makes for some really interesting conversations with my children, and there's sometimes when my twisted humor gets the best of me, and I send the text with whatever words show up, and usually my kids are like, what? what are you saying? But there's one thing that I love about this. When I type God into my cell phone, it always tells me that he's good. And when I type good into my cell phone, it always tells me that that's God. And I love that. I don't know. It just brings a smile to my face every time it happens. I guess it's just me. But we have so much to be thankful for because God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. Amen. We offer some of what he's blessed us with back up to him, not because that portion is his, because it's all his. And we're blessed to be able to share a portion back with him. And we're blessed because he gave us any of it at all, because we have anything, life and health and breath and food on the table, a roof over our home, our head. So they were to give it to the priest with this declaration that God gave it, so we give it back. And then we go to verse 4, and it says, the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. The priest will do as commanded by God with that offering at that point. So we're not responsible for that. But it goes on to say that you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, but there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. Now they are referring here in this testimony of God's goodness to the land of Paddan Aram, or in the Greek, it's the Mesopotamia, the modern-day area of Syria. It was the original homeland of Abraham and Jacob. Jacob lived there for many years, and his mother and wives came from there also. Now, it says they were few because there were about 70 in Jacob's tribe at that time. And though he was every Israelite's father, and would be every Israelite's father, when he fled his home in Beersheba, he passed through Syria to live with his uncle Laban. Following this, his trials with Laban and eventually with his brother Esau, he had to leave Canaan for Egypt because of a famine. Now Israel spent some 400 years in Egypt. Yet in the course of God's eternal plan, it was nothing more than a sojourn. Recounting what God brought us out of and where he has taken us from is healthy and keeps God's divine providence in perspective and focus for us. When we look back and share the testimony of his goodness in our lives, we are reminded of his fingerprints at every twist and turn and his graciousness at all the blessings in our lives. It fills us with love and gratitude that produces joy and generosity toward him and toward others. Basically, we can't help but want to give back everything to him because of his greatness. And when's the last time you shared your testimony with someone? I love that part of the men's prayer retreat when we were all around the bonfire and a couple of the brothers got up and shared what God had done in their life. It was so encouraging and so satisfying, you know, just recounting, you know, similarities in my testimony and theirs and talking to other brothers who were encouraged by the testimonies, who had similar stories of just how God's providence brought them along. Have you ever considered your past and the old life, the times when you made bad decisions that should have landed you in jail or maybe a morgue? And yet God had mercy. And here you are today, in spite of our rebelliousness, here we are. Have you ever done that as you dropped your offering into the agape box or the tithe bag? Would it sound like, oh, Father, I'm so amazed that I get to bless you back for all the times you blessed me in spite of myself? You took me from my hopelessness and brought me to new life in you. I'm so grateful. Thank you. Thank you. How much does he deserve? 10%? Or two mites? Everything we own. It's all his. You remember the story of the widow's mite? The widow caught Jesus' attention because she gave everything she had, and she did it willingly. We don't read that there had to be any music playing. There wasn't any sad story about starving children in a foreign land. There was no exciting miracle service that makes you want to get up and dance up to the stage and throw money at the pastor's feet and then dance on it. It was simply a grateful heart. As we continue to verse 11, it does seem to turn into a little bit of a praise party, with the Levites and the visitors all taking part in the worship and rejoicing in God's blessings. And it says, "And you and the Levite and the alien who is among you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you and your household." Now the tithe was required of Israel every year, we read, but every third year the tithe was given not only to the Levites for their support, as was instructed in Numbers chapter 18, verses 21 to 24. But the tithe was more importantly at this time to be shared with the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled. So the regular tithe was taken to the temple and given to the priest. This one, every third year, was to be shared in your own neighborhood with those that were in need. And then it goes on in verse 12 to say, when you finish paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, and to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. You shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion from my house, and also have given it to the Levite and the alien, the orphan and the widow. According to all your commandments, which you have commanded me, I have not transgressed or forgotten any of your commandments. I have not eaten of it while mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor offered any of it to the dead. I have listened to the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation, from heaven, and bless your people Israel and the ground which you have given us, a land flowing with milk and honey, as you swore to our fathers." An interesting note here is that this is the first mention of God's habitation being in heaven. And something even more important here is the expectation that we see as we live a life pleasing to God and give Him the honor that He's due. In all of our worship, in our singing, our coming together to study, in helping one another with the trials of life, and in our tithe and offering. We know that He honors that and that He blesses that. I appreciate the way that David Guzik lists the principles of giving here in these verses. When it says, then you shall say, he says, the prayer described here shows that the giving was done with the right kind of heart. God not only wants us to give, but wants us to give with the right heart. Right giving is done according to God's word, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. Right giving is done within the context of a whole life of obedience. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it, nor have I removed any of it. Right giving genuinely sets aside what is to be given unto the Lord, nor given any of it for the dead. Right given is not done superstitiously. Putting food in a grave with a dead body was a common Egyptian and Canaanite practice, which is most likely what the Israelites were not to emulate. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people. Right giving is done with the expectation of a blessing. Now we are going to receive an offering. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. So as we come to a close, first Moses had instructed the Israelites in the law of God. And then he took great care to remind them of the laws of God. Now he exhorts them and encourages them to continue to walk in obedience to the law of God. Actually, David Guzik said this also. He said, the identity of our God is always demonstrated by the direction of our obedience. We need to understand the character of God, to know Him intimately, so that we can understand the future and our participation in His plan for us. We're part of this life. He's not just doing it for us. We participate. We take part. Now, I realize I went through this study without mentioning any tweets from my Twitter account or my Facebook. And so let me end with these. Jimmy Needham, one of my favorite gospel artists, and he wrote the song that Carrie sang for us last week, which was so powerful, about worship. And he tweeted just this morning something that goes along with what David Guzik said. And remember, David said, the identity of our God is always demonstrated by the direction of our obedience. Well, almost as if Jimmy was completing his sentence for him, he said, identity always precedes action. The more you know who you are in Christ, the easier obedience becomes. And a final encouragement from Pastor James McDonald. He said, peace is the calm assurance that what God is doing is best. Like I said, we can always trust God. And we can always know that we doing the right thing, even if we don't understand it, it's the right thing to do, and we're going to get the right result. Let's be encouraged and find peace and joy in abundance as we recognize God's love and abundant blessing on us with praise and worship in word and in deed. Seriously, let me end with God's word for us on this subject from the book of Romans, chapter 3. And you can turn there and read this with me. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The law has not been nullified. It is still very much in effect today. To the unrepentant sinner who thinks he still has a chance of earning redemption without Christ, it brings him face to face with his hopelessness outside of Jesus. For us, it reminds us of God's faithfulness and how much he loves us and how much he wants to bless us and how much he wants us to participate in that blessing, in this life of blessing. So again, let's be encouraged and find peace and joy in abundance as we recognize God's love and abundant blessing on us with praise and worship in both word and in deed. Amen? Praise God. Stand with me, and as the worship team comes back up, let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we just thank you for the power of your word. And Lord, things that are way deeper than us and our ability to comprehend, God, your Holy Spirit reveals to us in an amazing and deep and intimate way. Father God, as the law can be at times, you know, just a heavy weight to bear. And a hard thing to think about. I don't know, for some reason tonight, God, it just seems that it's lighter than air, and it brings joy and peace and love to our hearts, knowing how much you care for us and how much attention you put into preserving your people and bringing the line of Christ so that our Savior could be born and could die and could be raised to life again and overcome death and overcome sin on our behalf. God, we thank you for salvation, and we thank you that we get to serve you, not because we have to, because we love to. Lord, we give you all of our praise, all of our adoration, all of our worship tonight, for you alone are worthy. Bless your people, and bless the remainder of this week. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, amen.